15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Idumea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Greco-Roman historiography linked events to the reigns of officials, usually kings or emperors, but they could also be more local governors. And here in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Luke provides no fewer than six vectors, chronological vectors, that allow us to not pinpoint the beginning of the ministry of John, but to narrow the window. Accordingly, John must have begun preaching sometime around 28 or 29. The list of names here in 3:1 reads like the who is who in the Greco-Roman world. There's talk of emperors, there's talk of governors, of tetrarchs, of kings, and of course there's also talk of the clergy, the high priest in Jerusalem. And yet, to none of these people comes the word of God. It comes to a man in the wilderness whose name is John, and the redemptive work of which Mary once spoke in the Magnificat is beginning to take shape. As Mary used to say, "He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly." Now, I draw your attention to the initial quotation of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 4. If you compare the onset of John's ministry with Mark's account as well as Matthew's account, you will find that all three evangelists will use this quotation to introduce John's ministry. Apparently, there was a very strong and pervasive tradition in the earliest church to make this link between John and this quotation or this text from Isaiah. But only Luke, the evangelist, is quoting verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40. Mark and Matthew have 40 verse 3. But Luke is the only one who extends his quotation to speak of the changes in landscape. He speaks of every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So, how would this extension of this quotation fit into the program of Luke? Judging from all that we have said so far about the Gospel of Luke and what is unique about this work, is there a reason perhaps why the evangelist included these two verses and so provides a fuller or a longer quotation from the prophet? Yes. Remember, when we studied the Magnificat, we established the notion that for Luke, salvation is primarily a reversal of fortune. What is high is being brought low, what is low is being exalted. This is the work of God that we call salvation in the Gospel of Luke. That isn't to say that Luke is the only one who has this theme, but he makes it very important. It's a central theme for this Gospel and its concept of salvation in Christ. For him to extend this quotation and to include these changes to the landscape is only natural, because you can see here the reversal in the language of these changes in landscape. Valleys are filled, they are being exalted. Mountains are raised and they are made low. And all of this then is summarized in the verse in verse 6, that is the significance of this. It is about salvation. This is what God's salvation is like. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. Is there anything else in this quotation from the prophet that strikes you as worthy of note? Anything that you think is significant? Yes, Ellen. Yes, absolutely. There is an inclusiveness about this language that that should not be lost on the reader. Notice the use of the adjectives in the English translation. Every valley, not just some. Every mountain and hill, not just some. And not to forget, all flesh. All flesh. All flesh refers to all human beings. Every human being, in one sense, will see the salvation of God. It will be manifest globally. And this certainly goes back to Luke's interest in Christ as being the Savior, not only of the Jew, but also the Gentile. And once again, this isn't something that is unique to Luke, but it is something that is of greater concern to Luke, so as to make a more pronounced point out of it. This tendency you will see next week in the genealogy of Jesus, because here the author does not only trace the family tree of Jesus back to Abraham, thus connecting him with the fulfillment of the Jewish hopes of salvation, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. But he traces the family tree all the way back to the beginning of creation, to Adam. And in this sense, then, makes Jesus the answer of the problems or the concerns of all people, because all people come from Adam. and have their ancestor in Adam, in this sense. Well, more about this next week. In any case, you can see from this quotation that Luke once again made a deliberate choice to have a longer text introduce the ministry of John. And he does it because he is fully conscious of the fact that the ministry of John is not an isolated event, but it is preparatory for the ministry of Jesus, which brings the salvation of God to the ends of the earth or to all flesh. And this salvation is one that comes in the form of a reversal of fortune. And so he included this this longer quotation. Now, to John's preaching, when you look at what John has to say to the people of his day and age, you cannot help but think that he comes across as a real fire and brimstone kind of preacher. In this regard, you may even wonder what Luke meant when he talks about good news in this preaching of John, as he says in 3:18, so with many other exhortation he preached good news to the people. Beginning with the bad news of John's preaching, what would you say is lying at the heart of John's preaching of judgment? Because he does preach judgment, there's no question about that. What's at the heart of his message of judgment for us? Yes, Kenneth. The coming of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And when you look at the groups of people that he addresses, who are the first people that come to him? The most privileged people. And what does he have to say to them? Yeah, and what I hear John saying here is that religious pedigree does not offer a place of refuge. This is something that will later on become even more overt in the parable of the barren fig tree. In two very tragic incidents at the time, people died. In one place, a tower fell on them and they perished. In another, Pilate was said to mingle their blood with their sacrifices. Apparently, there was a massacre that Pilate had instigated among worshippers in Judah. And the people came to Jesus with the notion that these must have been bad people, that God did this to them, or that God allowed this to happen. And Jesus' response was, no, it's not that these people were all so bad, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is no refuge for the hypocrite, and there is no rest for the wicked. This summarizes the preaching of John to the first group that comes to him, namely the crowds. This is not even, you couldn't even say that these are people that we would associate with evil in the gospel, such as the Pharisees and the scribes. These are the crowds, these are the religious people of Judah or of Israel, and they come to Jesus, and he has no better appellation but to call them, you brood of vipers. That, by the way, may well be more than just a very impolite way of talking to people or addressing people. The word viper means snake, and it really translates as you offspring of snakes. And if you read your Bible and you are familiar with biblical imagery, you know what that can mean. It can mean that these people did not show the fruits of salvation or of true repentance, and they were therefore children of the devil and not children of God, irrespective of their nationality or how they were born, where they were born. And so he warns the people. He says, you need to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What John is saying then is that just as false love does not qualify as true love, so also a repentance must be recognizable as true repentance. There are concomitant works that go with true repentance. It is like the old adage, if it looks like a rabbit and it moves like a rabbit, then it's a rabbit. But if it isn't, then if it doesn't, then it's not a rabbit. Repentance is known by its fruits. There are recognizable works that go with repentance. Now we can do similar things. We will not say, well, we have Abraham as our father because we are not Jews. But we have lived in Christian communities long enough to derive some comfort from belonging to one of those, or perhaps from having Christian parents who have instructed us and discipled us in the kingdom of God, and we think that there must be some kind of refuge or shelter in that. All of this, John's words sweep away. There is no refuge in tradition. There is only a true repentant heart that has been touched by the Word of God and continues to reach out for Him. I don't think that you need to look far in our society to see the acuteness of John's preaching here. There is, first of all, and this is something that I discovered when I came to the United States of America and I was introduced to religious circles in this country. This is something that is really unique to this country in the Western world. We have a tendency to think of Christianity as a civil religion. What do we mean by that? Christianity as a civil religion would amount to saying that God, the Lord, the Almighty God, needs the United States of America because we are a Christian nation. Therefore, God bless America. In many Christian circles, we think of us as the good guys, the United States of America and the rest of the world, or our enemies, the bad guys. But don't you think that this understanding of ourselves, of us and them, is in need of some revision? Look at the works. Look at the deeds that we commit. And to say that we are any better than others will not hold true. But there's also the universalist generalization according to which people maintain that your response to the Word of God really doesn't matter at all. Oh, we can talk about Jesus Christ, and yes, we can quote the Bible, but at the end of the day, and you've heard this many, many times, all of us, we will end up in the better place where we will see all of our loved ones and where God will wipe away every tear and make it just right. God will do this, but not on a universalist scale. There are distinctions between the people of God and those who do not belong to Christ, even in this life and in this world, and necessarily so. So, before we say God is good, let us be clear as to what that means. And before we say God the same yesterday, today, and forever, let us place this in a biblical context. But there is also the very, very popular individualist approach from which people derive the same sort of comfort that people derive comfort or the same sort of comfort that Jews maintained or cultivated when they said, well, we are children of Abraham after all, and that must count for something. Namely, this approach would entail my saying to myself, I am a religious man, I do believe in God, and I really want to please God. I just do it when, where, and how I want to. God does not tell me how to do it. I do it on my own terms. One saying that I've often heard and that rings in my ears is, I always knew that God loves me. I always knew that I'm a child of God. I once visited a lady who had a very serious lung infection. She was in the hospital and actually came close to death. I visited her not because I had known her previously, but friends of mine from our church had alerted me to the situation, and they said, you know, I think this lady is ready. You should go to her and share, you know. Maybe she will listen. Oh, she listened. She listened, and she was very serious. She said, if I get out of here and if I live to see another day, week, or year in my life, I will go to church and I will read my Bible again, which I used to do but haven't done for many years. But I will do all of these things again, and I will make it right with God. Yes, I will. When she was released and she resumed her life, she did come, but only for a few weeks, and then she disappeared. Once again, I made contact with her, and on that occasion, we had a nice talk. She was a nice lady, but on that occasion, I asked her, where are all these things that you promised to God you would do? And she said, well, I realized that I don't need to do all that to have a good relationship with God. And I always knew, these were her words, that I am a child of God. I always knew that God loves me. If you say this often enough to yourself, you may actually believe it. But you do need to have biblical grounds for this. And you do need to have God performing a work, a miracle in you before you can say this in any meaningful way. Now, to the positive elements of John's preaching. So far, everything is very depressing. It's very, very judgmental is what it is. But the positive elements are crystallizing in John's interaction with the people that follows the initial clash. And here there are two key questions, two fundamental questions that drive the dialogue. The question is repeated, what shall we do? Before you assume or conclude that we are now introduced to a work-based religion, we should keep in mind that everything that John says here is in full agreement with what God says elsewhere. In fact, when you read John's answers to the people who come with their respective concerns, you feel like you're listening to an exposition of the famous words of Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Words that read as follows. Let me read this to you. With what shall I come before the Lord, says the religious man, the first group of people, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And here now the positive input of the prophet. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Justice and mercy is the key to both of these discussions that will follow after the initial confrontation. The one group comes to Jesus. They say in verse 10, what shall we do? He says, show mercy. If you have two tunics, if you have more than you need, give to others who do not have or who are less privileged. The tax collectors and the soldiers, they were always tempted to abuse the power or their position. The tax collectors, because they could take more money or taxes from the people than they ought to. And the soldiers were very well known for oppressing people when and where they could, at the point of the sword. These things were common enough, and so this was their particular struggle. And John says to them, do justice. Stop doing these things. Stop oppressing people. Just do justice. So here you have these two positive pillars of the community in Micah. They ought to do justice and mercy. The same is what John preaches here. But then there is a third element, and this concerns the Christ. The people, of course, when they heard this man speaking, like they hadn't heard anyone speaking for a long, long time, probably never in their lifetime, they were suspecting that maybe he is the Messiah. There is no doubt about the fact, and we can be certain about this, that in the first century there was a very strong messianic expectation prevailing in mainline Judaism and also in many of the sects that were operating on the periphery of what we call Judaism, although this animal is always notoriously difficult to define. But there were heightened messianic expectations right around the time that Jesus appears on the scene. And to hear and to see a man like John certainly raised the question of, is this perhaps the one that we are waiting for? And then he deflects attention. He says, no, I'm not the one. But there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, who will not baptize you with water. That's what I can do. But he baptizes you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Fire. What does that mean? Jesus baptizes you with fire. Has he? Or is fire... Yes, Campbell. So you would say fire is the fire of judgment, but it does not always lead to... It does not necessarily lead to destruction. It can also lead to purification. And I would say both of it is true, because if anyone is to be saved, that person will have to be brought through the fire, will have to be refined. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Last book of the Old Testament, 3:2-3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek, by the way, the first sentence here may well refer to John, almost certainly I would say, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. In simple words, what the prophet Malachi is predicting here is that Messiah will come, the messenger of the covenant, and he will make something pure out of the impure. He will purify the children of God, the sons of Levi, a metaphor for the children of God. He will do this as if to bring them through the fire and to refine them. And then they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. Gather together all that you know about the human heart, about the human condition, how sin affects us, and you will conclude that this can be no less than the real fire of judgment. It's necessary to deal with sin. Nothing less will do. And this fire of judgment then refers to both the first and the second coming of Christ. It refers to the cross. It is the place where Christ stood in for you and purified you and received the punishment that is due for your sins. It also refers to the rest of the human race who will not respond to the teaching of Christ but will eventually end up in hell where they will suffer forever. And there also the fire will not be quenched. As for the baptism with the Holy Spirit, what do you think that that refers to? Come on, what are some of the Old Testament texts that speak of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Where are they found? There's one in Joel 2:28 that's very important for Luke, especially for the Acts of the Apostles, where we do find an interesting link with Isaiah chapter 40, because Joel 2:28 says that God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, which is a nice link with all flesh will see the salvation of the Lord. But in that text, in Joel 2:28 and 29, there is talk of the democratization of the Spirit so as to produce a people of prophets. God will pour out His Spirit, and then all of His people, not just the Isaiahs and the Malachis of the Old Testament, but all God's people are empowered and qualified to be witnesses to the deeds of God, to be prophets. I would argue that in this context of John's preaching, considering his message, we should not activate a text like this. But what other texts are there that speak of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? There is another text, there are actually a couple of other texts, but the one that I would draw your attention to is Ezekiel 36. Turn to that, please. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. This then anticipates the coming salvation in terms of an exodus. I will sprinkle clean water on you. This could connect with the baptism of John. That's not too far-fetched, but I won't dwell on this now. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So, why would this be? Well, let me rephrase this. Do you think that this is a good text that we could connect with John's preaching? And why? Yeah? What does this text say about the work of the Spirit? Why would God put His Spirit in the hearts of the people? For what purpose? To accomplish what? so that they will be able to do God's will, which they haven't been able heretofore. And given the context of John's preaching, where he calls upon the people to produce fruit that is worthy of repentance, the reference to the Holy Spirit here is a reference to empowerment, but not so much to prophecy, but to do the will of God. So this is not merely a gospel of works in which John says, do not do this, but do that. But he also points to, even if in an elusive way, the means by which this is accomplished. The Holy Spirit will enable God's people to respond, and not only in word, but also in deed. We see here what Paul once expressed in his memorable words from Philippians 2:12-13. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, enables you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the two work in tandem, even though God gets the glory. So, John's preaching contains three positive elements amidst the warnings against hypocrisy and the coming judgment. These three pillars are justice, mercy, and, for lack of a better term, Christology, a reference to Christ. Think for a moment about the relationship among these three emphases in this sermon of John, and how they come to expression in our churches and in our lives. Each congregation has its own emphasis, its own strengths, and the unique blend of heritage and theological distinctives. It has its own style of worship. There is diversity, a little more here, a little less there, and so forth. Each congregation is unique. But in the end, we are all challenged to keep tabs on these three main concerns: justice, mercy, and teaching, which translates into Christ's or Christology. Some churches strongly emphasize one or another of John's preaching, but a real balance is so hard to achieve. And that doesn't even get to the level of an individual, because individually we are to do the same, to have a balance of justice and mercy and proper teaching. Some churches are involved in social action and political justice. I've just watched a movie by Clint Eastwood called Changeling, a very good movie based on true events in 1920 Los Angeles. And there is a preacher played by John Malkovich, who by all accounts is a very good character in the story, a good man, but he's a political activist. He's a harmless man because he doesn't preach the gospel. He rallies support to abolish injustice, and all of this is wonderful. But he is not a preacher of the gospel. He is a politician, a political activist. And a lot of churches are like that. They get involved in these activities, but there is no reference to the redemption that we are supposed to present to the world. There's no reference to the Christ. More often than not, I would argue, a church will combine two of these three concerns. And I would also argue that a lot of churches still have some emphasis on teaching, but then there is a choice that is being made between justice and mercy, and there is some sort of imbalance. Where does our church fit in? And where do I fit in? I only recently read a brief episode in the life of Rainer Maria Rilke, He was a man, he was a poet who was born in Prague, Bohemia in the 19th century. He died in Switzerland, the country of his choice, in 1925. He was one of the most famous German-speaking poets of the 20th century. And in this little episode, there is a story related how he once lived in Paris for a number of months. And every day as he was walking back to his apartment, he had to pass by a begging woman on his way to his apartment in Paris. And so the woman was so burned out and so depressed and so beaten down, and she wouldn't even look up anymore when people threw a coin into her lap. She just was like half dead, spiritually, emotionally, and physically in very poor condition. A friend on that occasion accompanied Rilke, and Rilke said to the friend, "People would have to give more." So the friend responded by pulling a bigger note out of his wallet and presenting it to the woman. And that was not what Rilke meant. But the next day, he placed a rose, a flower, into her lap. And then she disappeared. For an entire week, she was not seen in this place of the city. And only after a week, she returned. And the friend of Rilke said, "What did she live on during this week, and where has she been?" And Rilke replied, "She lived on the rose. She too is a real human being, and she thrives on being acknowledged and being given some dignity. She lived on this. She had strength for 1 week because someone saw her and accepted her as a human being." When it comes to mercy, I think of the homeless people in our community. I know how this works. I've been there. You give them money, they go to the supermarket and buy booze. But why not buy some food or do something that could acknowledge them as real human beings? I believe that the Lord does not overlook these things. These are things that are very tangible, and they can be done. They that we are capable of doing them, and we ought to be doing them. There are many other ways in which we can show mercy and make a difference, if only in a small way, in this world. As for justice, the one thing that keeps hitting me is that I'm always quite quick to pass judgment on other people, but I don't use justice in the same way with regards to myself. It is easy to point the finger at others and to think, "Oh, how bad, how bad, how bad." And yet, you do the same thing. In your own way, you do the same thing, and there is no difference. Where is the justice here? Some of you may also have trouble with the teaching part. Maybe it's been a long, long time that you've opened the Bible. Maybe it's been a long, long time that you've read a good book that helps you to understand the Bible better. Don't you think that it could be time to revive these efforts if you have turned away from this? There ought to be balance. You do not need to throw or put all of your eggs into this one basket, but there must be balance. There is justice, there is mercy, there is also the Word of God, there is teaching. Any questions or comments on tonight's text or message?